As we're settling in, why don't you grab your Bibles, grab your phones or electronic devices that you use to read Scripture with, and turn to Jonah chapter 4. And as you're turning there, I'm going to ask you a question. You don't have to answer it. Actually, please don't answer it. It's related to our text today, and it's this. Do you see yourself as a compassionate person? Do you find yourself a person who easily feels sympathy, concern, and pity for another person, especially in hard times? We're not easing into it today. We're just going to jump right into the deep end here. Is that how you see yourself, or how you describe yourself? And if you're struggling, and I would switch it this way, the person sitting beside you, be they your friend, your spouse, or a relative, would they describe you as a compassionate person, easy to find sympathy with? And maybe you're not. Maybe you know someone that is, that does it very well. But I would say, even for that person, and even for you, it can be challenging, very challenging, to be this kind of person. Because it's easy, or at least it's easier, to show compassion to those that we care about. It's easy and easier to show compassion to those we love. But what about those we don't know? What about the people we kind of don't like? And dare I say, what about those we believe are undeserving of compassion or our pity? What about those people? How are we as believers supposed to care for those people? Now today, whether you see yourself doing well in this area or you see yourself struggling in this area, I think we're going to find the message a little challenging, because God's word is going to be open and we're going to be exposed to the compassionate God, and we'll see how far we fall short of His compassion that we're called to emulate. But in the end, I hope, I've been praying, that you'll also be encouraged, because there is a way forward. There is hope in this. So open up to Jonah chapter 4 if you're not there already, and kind of just a little bit of context for what we've been studying as we close off this series is that we've been following Jonah, this man who has been called by God to bring a message to Nineveh. And while initially he was resistant and he went in the opposite direction, God, who wanted to ensure that His will would be done, sent a storm upon the boat he was traveling. But even in doing so, He shows His mercy to the people transporting them and to Jonah. Because Jonah is cast overboard, yet the Lord appoints a fish, swallows him. And Jonah, realizing how close he is to death, prays to God. God returns him to land, where he fulfills his call to bring a message of judgment to the people. But maybe a surprise to the readers, and not so much to Jonah, the people respond to the message in repentance and turn to the Lord, and the Lord relents from the disaster. And so as we finish out the chapter, our attention now is once again drawn back to Jonah and to God. Nineveh kind of fades in the background as Jonah's heart is exposed, and maybe ours as well. So let's read Jonah chapter 4. Beginning in verse 1, we'll read the entirety of this chapter. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that You are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city, and he made a booth for himself there. He sat under the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord appointed a plant and made it come over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray quickly. Lord, we have a text before us. We have a holy God before us. And we have our hearts open and ready. Would the word today be pleasing to you? May it change us to bear the image of your Son evermore, accurately, Lord, by your power, for your glory. Amen. If you're a note taker, the title of today's message is Divine Compassion. It doesn't make sense. Divine Compassion, it doesn't make sense. Not to us. And as far as points go, here would be our first one, first section. Jonah's contempt for Nineveh, our first four verses. Now, as we begin chapter 4, we realize that this can't be read in isolation. It has to be read in light of what has just happened. And what is that? Well, at the end of chapter 3, we read, "When God saw what they did, how Nineveh repented and turned from their evil, it pleased God, and so he relented from the disaster." And then we read in the beginning of chapter 4 that it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. A more literal translation would say, it was evil to Jonah, and displeasure burned within him. What is it that displeased him? What was the it? It was the fact that Nineveh was repenting and that God would relent from disaster. And think of Jonah's position here. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. And we said in the last message that historically these were the worst of the worst. Wicked in their dealings with people, oppressors of Israel, and haters of God. And if anyone in the world was deserving of punishment, it was these people. For all of the evils that they committed, evil at last would be visited upon them. And in this sense, the one theological truth that Jonah gets right is that God will not let the guilty go unpunished. He's right about that. Except that's not what's happening here, and Jonah is now boiling with anger because of it. And he's been worried about this the whole time. This is what he prays, isn't it? "Lord, is this not what I said when I was in my country? That's why I made haste to flee, because I knew you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. I knew that's the kind of God you were." So it seems that Jonah knows that God punishes the guilty, but he also knows that God is gracious and relent to the penitent. You just can't accept it for these people. When God's grace and his patience and his mercy, when it's extended towards him, that's fine. Right? In chapter 2, when he's in the belly of the fish, and he knows how merciful and steadfast God's love is towards his people, he breaks out in this song praising God, talking about all the things that he has done. And then he ends in this way in chapter 2, verse 9. "Salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. You are good, God." And I'm going to sing this. He just doesn't want Nineveh to sing this song. Show your compassion, yes, to some, Lord. Show it to some, yes, but not to everyone. Certainly not these people. Well, maybe we don't express our thoughts this way. Or at least we don't pray it that way. But pay attention to our actions. Who we talk to, who we choose to engage in conversation with, and who we are comfortable passing by. Not because you're unable to, but simply because you don't like that person. They rubbed you the wrong way or said a misplaced word, and now they're cut off from you for all you care. You would sooner cease to pray than to pray for this person. Such is their opinion in your head. And in those moments, we have failed, like God, to image our God. As Psalm 145, verse 9 says, a God who is good to all, who has compassion on all he has made. God's good to all, and he has compassion on all he has made. Well, Jonah, in many ways, isn't surprised by this outcome. I mentioned briefly, the anticipation of this has been building ever since the opening chapter. This is why he made haste to flee to Tarshish, he says. He knew God's plans, and he didn't want to be the instrument that brought peace to these people. I know what you're doing, Lord. I know what you're going to do this whole time. That's why I tried to get out of your presence. I knew you would forgive them. That's so like you. And I don't like it. I don't like it one bit. You could almost pick the defiance up in his voice. And part of it is there in the text. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. And put your finger there. Chapter 1, verse 1. It says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah. All right. Now turn to chapter 3, verse 1. What's it say there? Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Now finally, look at today's text, at his prayer in verse 2. O Lord, he prays, is this not what I said? Which can also be translated. O Lord, is this not my word? This is your word. It came to me twice, but this is my word. You said this. You said show compassion. I say no. I don't want to. I don't like those people. You can't make me do it. You know, one commentator says, we often think the greatest gift is prophecy. Oh, if we could prophesy like Jonah. Or if we could do miracles like the other prophets, that would be great. No, he says, it's neither of those things. The greatest gift from God is a changed heart. A heart that loves people. Unless you have a changed heart, you'll never care about the things of God. You could put on a good face. You could pretend. You could convince other people, but you're not going to convince God. You'll never love the way that God does, and you'll never love the people of God. Better to have love than the gift of tongues. Better to have love than prophecy, charity, or faith to move mountains. That's what Paul says. Love for God and for people, not love for self. Love for self is so easy, so predictable. And by it, so many evils have happened in this world. Love for people. Jonah has love for self. Look how he displays it in verse 3. What's he pray? Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Whether he's exaggerating or not, one thing is clear. He cannot live a happy existence if Nineveh is spared. If they're doing well, then I'm miserable. And since God looks to be sparing them, he says, you might as well end my life. Just take it away from me right now. Remember now, Jonah was a prophet in good standing back in Israel. In 2 Kings 14:25, we read that he prophesied that Israel would win back borderlands from their enemies. He says, God is going to use you and you're going to win back some of your territory. And he did. They did. And so the people are like, oh, wow, it's great. Jonah's a great prophet. Look all the wonderful things are being prophesied on his behalf. Imagine him returning home now after this latest excursion. Well, folks, I have some news for you. I went to Nineveh, our great enemy, the oppressor. I told them that God was going to judge them, that they didn't repent in 40 days. And they repented in 40 days, and God's going to spare them. What? You did what? These are our enemies. Why would you do that, Jonah? Why did you even go there in the first place? Don't you know they're going to be on our backs now? Don't you know that we still have tributes to pay for them, towards them? That's a hard place to be in. And this added to his own disdain and contempt for Nineveh. I can only handle so much. And so he says, it's better for me to die than to live. To see this, to go back, to face all that my people would say, even though I did it for you. This is how you're going to treat your enemies. Just extend mercy as you please. I just want to be around to see it. It's a hard place to be in, to see our enemies receive mercy. More so to be the one that God is using to bring them that mercy. Oh, it makes no sense, does it? God, you know how I feel about them. Why would you use me? Notice it says it's better to die because seeing enemies spared is unbearable, which means he doesn't see any good coming out of his life. Yet somehow God's people in this situation should be able to say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Well, Paul prays, right? Believing that, yes, it is better, we agree, it is better to be in the presence of God. That is good. But it's also good and necessary to be used by him in this life. But we're never going to be able to experience that joy, the joy of God working through us in this way when we're so caught up in who we are. God is aware of these things. He's aware of Jonah's heart. He's aware of all of our hearts, what's going through them. And so he asks Jonah, verse 4, do you do well to be angry? Is there any good coming out of this anger of yours? Is it right for you to feel angry in this way? The question isn't a space filler. It's not necessarily rhetorical. When God speaks, it always reveals something about him or it reveals something about us. And quite often, it's both. After all, the word is what? Living and active. The word discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart as it's doing right here, right now. Jonah is being called to justify his anger, to show how his response is good in light of who he knows God is and what he's been called to do and who he's called to be. And as this question is posed to him, we can pose it to ourselves, can't we? When you respond in anger, whatever the situation might be, is it good? Is it right? Is it justifiable? Maybe you're at work and there's just this one coworker that just doesn't stop talking. Talk. Talks about you, talks about others behind their back. And you think to yourself, just wait until they need me for something. Yeah, just wait. They're not going to get it. Or maybe you have a classmate who's always rude, always saying disparaging things about you or your friends. And then one night when you're in prayer, their name pops up into your head and you skip over it. I'm not going to pray for them. Why would I pray for them? These are but small examples, but if we can't look and act differently in the small things in our Christian life, how are we to look different in the big things? It's not an easy confrontation. For us, for Jonah, I mean, look what happens to him. When he's asked this question, he doesn't even answer. He's kind of like a child who's been called out by his parents. Should you be angry right now, Jonah? He just leaves the city. I don't want to be around them. I don't want to have to put up with your questions, God. I'm out of here. And so we see his contempt for Nineveh. But here's a second thing we find out by reading this text. God's case study on Jonah. God does a little case study on Jonah. See, up until this point, Jonah has been in the city. Now that his task is completed, he says, well, I might as well go out of here. God's asking me questions. I don't want to make myself available to these people. I'm just going to depart at a safe distance so I don't hear them repenting, so I don't see them putting on ash and sackcloth. And maybe, perhaps he thinks, maybe if the people actually return to evil, I might actually get what I wanted. Maybe God will rain disaster on them after all. What he doesn't realize is that God's going to run a little case study on him, which is going to reveal his hypocritical nature in his heart. So what's he do? He builds himself a booth, a small shelter of leaves and branches to protect himself from the elements, for whatever remaining days are left. However, we read that Jonah is probably a better prophet than he's a builder, because after his completion, he still needs some help from God. I made this, the sun's too hot, what am I to do? So we read that God appoints a plant which grows and provides shade for Jonah and relieves him from his discomfort. Ah, now Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. A couple of things to note here. Jonah confessed back in chapter 1 to the sailors when they asked him the God that he serves. Now what's his response? Chapter 1, verse 9. And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Amen. It's a God he serves, that's a God we serve. And this God that he serves, the God that we read about, has proved himself to be just that God throughout the entire book. Right? He's the God of the sea. He makes a storm, wind come upon the sea, he makes the waves crash. Then when Jonah goes overboard, he appoints a fish in the sea. And now that he's on land, he appoints a plant for shade. He's going to appoint a worm to destroy the plant, and then a wind to come. This is the God of the sea and the God of the land who made it all. At the same time, God's also showing how aware he is of Jonah's weakness by providing relief. And were Jonah in the right state of mind, he might be recalling Psalm 103, I think the one that we read to begin the service, verses 13 and 14. "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust." Even in this moment, God's showing himself to Jonah as a merciful God. He knows our weakness and our frame. Whether Jonah is the Hebrew who fears God, however, is another question. The second thing, we kind of miss this because of our translation, but look at that word, discomfort, in verse 6 here. To save him from his discomfort. It's the same Hebrew word that's translated in other places as calamity, disaster, or evil and wickedness. You might even have a footnote in your text. And if we read Chapter 1, verse 2, we see this word. "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it for their evil." It's the same word. Well, what's that mean? Let's read our text today and put that word in its place. "Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his evil." That's interesting. Could it be that God is hinting to Jonah that disaster is being held back from him because of his own evil? Are you really so different, Jonah? You don't think that you're evil? You don't think that I have had compassion upon you? What happens when I withdraw that? And we find out. God appoints a worm, a scorching wind. Now the conditions become unbearable. God isn't being cruel or vindictive in this moment. He's trying to drive an important point, a distinction between how Jonah sees people and how God sees people. It has its effect. His plea is the same in the city, asked for his life to be ended in verse 8. "It is better for me to die than to live." God responds once again, this time a little more specific. And I like the Christian Standard Bible. I like how they translate it to kind of highlight his exaggerated position. Then God asked Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" "Yes, it's right," he replied. "I'm angry enough to die." Wow. Really, Jonah? Apparently. I mean, it's as childlike a response as we could expect. "I don't want to do it. I don't like it." Stamp off to your room. So there are responses that we all give, right? When we see an outcome that's unfair based upon what we are expecting or what we want, you might say, why am I even here? Because it's all about me. And at this point, if the readers haven't picked up on it earlier, they're probably picking it up on it now. The fact that Jonah has left the city, the fact that he has sought shelter under a plant, now he's asking to die, Well, this sounds a lot like Elijah. Sounds a lot like what Elijah's situation was. And so I want us to turn there just to contrast these two prophets, two people of God, how they could be in similar situations yet have different motives. So turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. At this point, Elijah has been confronted by, he has confronted the prophets of Baal on top of Mount Carmel. They proved inadequate, to say the least. And now he has witnessed the Lord's awesome display of power, but King Ahab's wife, Jezebel, gets wind of the situation and sends for his life. And that's where we read this response, this situation, 1 Kings 19, beginning in verse 3. Then he was afraid. That's Elijah. Then he was afraid, and he rose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." Jump down to verse 9. Then he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even only I, am left. And they seek my life to take it away." What do we read here? Elijah, exhausted, distraught, as a result says, "I'm no better than my fathers. Look what's happening." Jonah says, "It's better for me to die than to live." What is their justification? Well, Elijah says he's been jealous for God because so few have sought him. "Lord, I've been working for you. I've been trying to display your good, awesome power to these people. Now look, many of your people aren't even seeking you anymore." What about Jonah? Well, Jonah's jealous of God. He wants to be God. He's dissatisfied that so many people are seeking God. "God, I went and said your message, and now, oh, look what's happening. All these people are seeking you. That's not what I want." Two prophets, two people called by God, two different motives, two different results. How are we doing? How are we doing here? In a short time now, God will call Jonah out of his inconsistency. But lest we move on too quickly, we might kind of miss our own inconsistency here. Situations that God has put us in just to draw us to him, to draw our hearts out. So how are we responding to the provisions in our life? Are we thankful for them? When they're withdrawn, are we saying, "God, why'd you take it away? I was doing so good until this happened." Or maybe we're a little more aware that perhaps God is teaching us something. Perhaps there's something more important than our comfort at that specific moment. So God has done this case study on Jonah, but now here's our last section. God's compassion is explained. Finally explains his compassion and his pity to Jonah. As the passage draws to an end, God finally addresses Jonah's anger. And in many ways, we've been kind of anticipating this throughout the whole book, ever since Jonah ran from his presence. And so now that Jonah is acting the way he is, we might be thinking, now God is going to rebuke him, now he's going to put him in his place, and maybe the judgment that was going to fall on Nineveh is actually going to fall on Jonah. That's not what we read. God, ever so patient, shows Jonah just how narrow his understanding of the Creator God is and how misplaced his own compassion is. Jonah admittedly showed care for the plan, which God points out you had no hand in making, but he doesn't understand why God would show concern for Nineveh. And to that, this is essentially what God says. "You aren't this plant's gardener. You didn't nurture it as a seed. You didn't water it or watch it grow, nor did you ensure it was protected and well cared for. Its existence was brief, only a day. And yet you show concern for its destruction. Is it so hard to believe then that I might show compassion to Nineveh? Is it so hard to believe that I might show compassion to 120,000 souls, immortal souls that I created and cared for? That I might choose to relent from disaster because they turn from evil? Is that so hard for you to understand, Jonah? You have compassion for a plant, but none for these people. Jonah has always been struggling with, but these are evil and undeserving people. These are your enemies, God. How could you possibly spare them? But now that his heart is exposed, we know he doesn't really care about that answer. He doesn't want to know why God would spare them. Just as he only valued the plant because of what it offered him, protection and shelter, he's not going to care about the people of Nineveh because they don't offer anything to him. They've only been a pain in their side. And if you're locked into this mindset that it's all about me and what I get from it, it's going to be very hard to show compassion to another person because you have to step over that. You have to care about them as God does, as a created person, someone made in his image. Regardless of what they do or don't do, God values them. Just the fact that he made them is reason enough. All 120,000 of them, and even the cattle, as he says, strange as that might be to our ears. Now, he does say 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left. This isn't a knock on their intelligence. God's not saying, should I not spare these dumb people? Jonah might like that, but I think in reality it's, should I not spare these people who do not even know my laws? When the commandments were given to Israel, and right before they were brought into the promised land, God warns the people. He says, now you should be careful, therefore, to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you. So here, to the right or to the left means to veer from God's commandments. So while Nineveh is responsible for their actions, they're ignorant of God's ways. And even if you forget about the people, God says, I'd be justified to spare them even for the cattle alone. This is too much. So Jonah's like, what? The cattle alone? But yeah. I mean, this might be just be him referencing the fact that the cattle participated in the fasting. That's how sincere they were about God's message of judgment. And if not that, then God is just showing himself the God of all creation and how he cares for all his creatures. After all, this is the same God. Well, we read that even a sparrow will not fall to the ground without his approval. Why do you not have compassion for these animals? Now the chapter ends and the book ends with these questions by God left unanswered. Jonah's kind of removed from the narrative, and so the readers are left to ponder and respond to it themselves. And the original audience would have much to consider. On the one hand, God is holy, God is just, God punishes evil, and he will visit judgment onto all those who are wicked. But on the other hand, they also know that, yes, God is compassionate, he's loving, and he shows grace and merciful to those for the sake of his name. How does God maintain this, though? How are his people supposed to respond and act in this way? I mean, questions. This is like the crux of the Old Testament. How does a holy God who loves his people also contend with their wickedness? 1 Peter 1:10, we'll be looking at this in the coming weeks, but it addresses this and it says, both the prophets, the angels, all the saints, they longed to see an answer to this, to see the day when God would make this possible, to solve this tension. And we, all of us here today, all of us who have the blessing of this New Testament, the Bible complete, God's Word, we know the answer. What is it? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn it, but in order that we might be saved through him. So the New Testament reveals that the love of God was greater than anyone could ever imagine back then. His mercy and his compassion was greater than anyone could have imagined, and it caused them to act in ways that no one could even anticipate. He's the God that not only weeps over the individual, weeps over the city, but he has a desire for the whole world, all the people in the world. Not just the Jews, but Gentiles too. So if it's asked, how is it that God can show mercy and compassion to the wicked? The answer is, because when we were enemies and ignorant of his ways, Christ died for us. He took our sin, he took our punishment, and in exchange, we got his blamelessness, his righteousness. For the sake of his love, to the praise of his glorious grace. That's how we answer this question. And all of us who have received this, however, need to be careful, because we don't want to be like Jonah, accepting God's compassion, but refusing it to extend it to other people. We'll not be like the unforgiving servant that we read off earlier. Says, it's great to be forgiven much, but I'm going to be very stringent in how I show forgiveness and how I show pity or compassion. We'll have to be careful here. Well, as this passage finishes and the series comes to an end, how do we move forward? What do we take away from this that God has given us to change us, to live in glory before him? Well, here are two suggestions. God's compassion is meant to change us. God's compassion is meant to change us. Jonah, the sailors, the people of Nineveh, they all had an encounter with God. They all experienced his grace and compassion. The sailors thank and praise God. Jonah, at one point, thanks, praises God. And we don't read it, but I'm pretty sure Nineveh would be thanking and praising God. And that's just them. You know, when great acts of mercy or compassion are shown to us, we're changed a little bit by it. Because we feel, maybe we felt unworthy at this time, but then we're given worth. We're showed that we're loved. Other times, because of the magnitude of the gift, we realize, wow, you must really value me to show that kind of mercy. And in this book, we're talking about earthly lives that they're thankful for. And when we extend it to the entire Bible, we're talking about our eternal lives that God has been compassionate and mercy towards us for. And so just as we have read that God shows compassion to his enemies, realize that we are once were his enemies. But what's the result now? Romans 8:15 says, you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. We're now sons and daughters of the Most High. This is how his compassion changes us. Once enemies, now daughters and sons. Once enemies, now daughters and sons. None of us can leave here unaffected by that. The last suggestion or note to take away with us, God's compassion equips us. God's compassion equips us. When Paul opens up his letter to the Corinthians, he says, I was hard-pressed. I worried for my very life. But the God of all compassion and comfort comforted us so that we might comfort others. Elsewhere we read, if you are forgiven much, you love much. So if you have been shown much compassion, we are called to show much compassion in exchange and in return. For as the Spirit works in us, it's to accomplish his will, that which is good. If we find ourselves in a situation, be that work, school, online, you pick your spot, we're to look different, respond differently, because he who loves us has shown us a better way. And through faith in him, we've been provided that way. You know, I open up this message kind of putting you on the spot. I admit the question is a little bit unfair, asking about compassion in a church. You know, you might say, well, compared to who? Compared to Jesus? Well, yeah, of course, I'm not compassionate compared to Jesus. And that's the whole point. We do fall short. But we don't have to be discouraged about that. For every time we do fail, every time we do struggle, we get to turn to see how great his mercy is, even in those moments, and how faithful he is. And the fact that he lives through us, he also equips us for the work. I may not be as compassionate as I ought to be. You may not be as compassionate as you ought to be. But Christ, my Savior, is, and I can do all things through him for his glory. Amen? All right, let's praise him for this good news today. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful news you've given us, showing how far we fall short, but how mighty, awesome, and powerful you are. And Lord, you only call us to do what you've equipped us to do. We pray that we'd be able to do this to the praise of your glory in your name. Amen.